If you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, where I'd like to read Paul's opening four verses that are part and parcel of his lengthy salutation, which is the longest of all of his writings, that commences in verse 1 and reaches down to verse 7. For my purpose this morning, I want to read only the opening four verses. So follow along, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called apostle, having been separated. We know that Paul was a Pharisee, had been a Pharisee. And when you talk about the term Pharisee, it is derived from this word. So if you think of a Pharisee is a separated one. The verb that is used here is aphoritzo. So he was a Pharisee. He had been separated unto law. He had been separated into the study of the law. But now he says he separated, according to his words, unto the gospel of God. This is a gospel that comes from God. And then we read in verse 2, which, and he's referring to the gospel, which gospel God promised beforehand through his prophets in holy writings concerning his son. And then in verses 3 and 4, he begins to describe certain things about his son. And what I find interesting is what he says in verse 3. Who was made, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now when you read that statement and you read that particular verb that's translated made or born, it is a verb that means to become. So he became something. It oftentimes means there's a transition that has taken place from one state into another. So when you read this concerning God's own son, he became something that he had never known before. It is the same verb that Paul uses in Galatians 4, verse 4, when he says, was made of a woman, or he was born of a woman. And the verb that is used in Galatians 4:4 is the same verb that is used here in Romans chapter 1 verse 3. It is the same verb that the apostle John uses in John chapter 1 when he says in verse 14, and the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the same verb. So when we come here to Romans chapter 1 and we read the statement, he was made or born, he became of the seed of David according to the flesh. Think of the fact that he became something that he had never known ever in terms of his experience. And then over against that, we read verse 4. And most of the translations, for whatever reason, translate this verb declared. But when you look at the verb that is used here in verse 4, there is no example, either earlier or contemporary with the New Testament, that has the sense of declare or shown to be something. You never see that meaning. And every time that it's used in the New Testament, it never has that meaning. So when you come to the verb that is used here in verse 4, I'm not going to read it having been declared. It doesn't mean that. It rather means to be appointed, to be constituted, to be installed. In fact, not merely in idea. So when you read it here in verse 4, having been appointed or installed Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So when I read the statement, it's given in verse 3, as over against verse 4, they are parallel with one another, but they stand in contrast with one another. When I look at verse 3, verse 3 has the Son of God in weakness and poverty during the period of his earthly existence, during the period of his incarnation. That's verse 3. But over against that, you have verse 4. He was appointed, he was installed, powerful Son of God. And it happened, according to verse 4, from the time of, or since the resurrection. The resurrection was the turning point. So when you read this here, he's not saying that he became the Son of God by way of the resurrection. He's simply saying that the resurrection made the difference. So when I read verse 3, I'm thinking of the Son of God in weakness, in poverty, apparently during the days of his incarnation, as over against what I read in verse 4. Now he's the powerful Son of God. And the event that changed it was the resurrection. That was the event. So I read it here in verse 3. Concerning his Son, who became of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then I read in contrast verse 4, having been appointed or installed by his Father, it's passive, Son of God in power, powerful Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness, since or from the time of the resurrection of the dead, and then his Son, of verse 3, is now identified in verse 4. We're talking Jesus Christ our Lord. His Son is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. So the incarnate Son of God is now the glorified Son of God. And when he uses that pronoun, our Lord, he's emphasizing personal commitment and allegiance and loyalty to him. So when I read verses 3 and verse 4, they are two parallel statements contrasted with one another, describing, explaining something about God's own Son. Verse 3, I see him here on earth. Something happens at the moment of resurrection. And then, of course, now he's the powerful Son of God. He's been installed. He's been appointed powerful Son of God. And the one we're talking about is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, with that, I want you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. As I'm addressing the subject, an explanation concerning the person and work of Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Messiah. Having already established in this study something of our Lord's ambition, as seen in Hebrews 10, and our Lord's attitude, as reflected in Philippians 2, and our Lord's assignment, as described in all of the Gospels, and his achievement, what he achieved on the cross, as set forth in the Gospels, as well as in the Epistles, and his ascension, as described specifically by the writer Luke, in Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1. I turn this morning to his arrival. When he returns to a location that he had left, but he returns in a very different way. He says to his disciples in John chapter 14 that he's going to return to the house of his Father. In fact, he says he's going to return to his Father. Or if I'm reading in John chapter 16, he'll simply summarize it this way in verse 28. I came out from the Father and I've come into the world. Again, I'm leaving the world. And I am going to the Father. I am going to the Father. So he's returning to the one who sent him, but he's returning in a very different way. And that is where he is today. I think of the words of that hymn that we just echoed in terms of our voices to the Lord. Hail the day that sees him rise to his throne beyond the skies. Christ the Lamb, for sinners given, enters now the highest heaven. There for him high triumph waits. Lift your heads, eternal gates. He has conquered death and sin. Take the King of Glory in. And that is where he has entered, the highest heaven. So I turn this morning to the subject, the arrival of our Lord into the highest heaven. I find it rather fascinating as of late to observe all of the excitement when it comes to the possibilities of space tourism. Whether we're talking about billionaires Richard Branson and his Virgin Galactic, or Jeff Bezos and his Blue Origin, or Elon Musk and his SpaceX, and all the possibilities of colonizing space in some outpost, or colonizing the moon or Mars. We can buy a ticket anywhere from $200,000 to $400,000. And we can take a space ride. And we can go to the edge of space, 65 miles. We can go up 65 miles. And for about 4 minutes, we can experience weightlessness. And the entire trip will only last for about 10 minutes. Which, according to Virgin Galactic's chief executive, the whole business is to give people a sense of the awe and splendor of space. But I'm here to say this morning that all of that will pale into insignificance when compared to the experience that all of us will have one day when we actually enter into a particular place. It's something that we read about, a term that appears over 700 times in the Bible. In Hebrew, it's the word shama. But what's interesting about the Hebrew word shama, it's always used in the plural, shemayim. So it's always used in the plural, shemayim. In Greek, it is the word uranos. So whether we're talking about shemayim or uranos in Hebrew or Greek, in English it's simply translated as heaven. And I think this reality of heaven is extremely important for all of us to grasp because it's grounded upon who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's made it possible for all of us who are believers to actually go there. Or as Jesus said, where I am, you also may be. John 14:3. So let's think of our Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in three vital stages of sonship as set forth in this book of Hebrews. In the first place, there is the pre-existent eternal Son who from all eternity shared fully in the divine nature and activity of God. He is the pre-existent, he is the eternal Son. And you read about him all through the book of Hebrews, but you certainly read about him here in this opening chapter. Now, in the opening chapter of Hebrews, I want you to notice something. In verse 1, he's simply described as Son. Son. But then when you come down and you read this transition verse, verse 4, we read, being made so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And the question would be, what name is he talking about? And the name is Son. And then when you come to verse 5, all the way down to verse 14, he will cite seven Old Testament texts, seven Old Testament statements that say something about him. Beginning with Psalm 2 in verse 5 and going all the way to Psalm 110 in verse 13. But in the midst of the seven citations, he will cite from Psalm 45. He does it in verses 8 and 9. And I want you to notice the 8th verse. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. So now he's addressing the Son as God. Or if you come down to verse 10, and you read to verse 12, that is taken from Psalm 102. And in Psalm 102, we read about the Lord, verse 10, thou Lord. But in verse 11, he says, he remains. And verse 12 says, he's the same. And that is applied to Jesus. So when you read this statement here in Hebrews chapter 1, and we read about Son in verse 2, and we recognize the name is Son in verse 4, and then he goes into it in terms of these Old Testament citations from verse 5 all the way down to verse 14. But in the midst of the citations, he's going to quote from Psalm 45, and he's going to quote from Psalm 102, and now he's being addressed as God, as Yahweh. I think of the words of Oscar Kuhlman, who put it like this. Jesus can be addressed as God just because of the unique sonship, which implies his deity. And then again, Jesus' deity is more powerfully asserted in Hebrews than in any other New Testament writing, with the exception of the Gospel of John. So when we come here and we think of the three final stages of sonship, in the first place, we have to recognize the pre-existent eternal Son, who from all eternity shared fully of the divine nature and activity of God, both inwardly as well as outwardly. But in the second place, the pre-existent eternal Son needed to become the incarnate earthly Son, which enabled him to suffer and die in order to make purification for sins, which the writer of Hebrews describes in great detail in this document. So the Divine One became incarnate. The Divine One humbled himself to a human earthly existence for a period of time. And he did it voluntarily. He did it willingly, as the writer of Hebrews describes in all kinds of ways. And because of his obedience to carrying out his Father's plan, we now know that he has been made heir of all things. He now in the third place has become the exalted Son of God. He's seated in the position of greatest honor in the presence of his Father in heaven. So we have to think of the process. The pre-existent eternal Son became the incarnate earthly Son. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He became a partaker of our flesh and blood in order that through death, who in the days of his flesh, as the writer of Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 5. And all of this enabled him to provide a complete purification for sin, which he describes in great detail in this document. So the pre-existent eternal Son became the incarnate earthly Son, and because of his obedience, he now is the exalted Son of God, seated in a position of greatest honor in the presence of his Father. But the exaltation, when you say the exalted Son, that exaltation began with his resurrection. And the writer of Hebrews will mention his resurrection only one time, but he mentions it. And he mentions it in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews will describe his death. He will describe what he accomplished in his death. But then in Hebrews 13:20, the only statement in the book that specifically, explicitly describes his resurrection, Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He was brought out of the dead. But then the writer of Hebrews will tell us something else. And I want you to notice this in chapter 4 of Hebrews and the 14th verse. Hebrews 4, verse 14. And in this verse, we read of our great high priest, and the writer tells us that he's passed through the heavens. And then he identifies him, Jesus, the Son of God. But I want you to notice, he's passed through, and then he uses a plural, the heavens. He's passed through the heavens. Islam teaches that there are seven levels of heaven, each one made of a different material, and in each one a different prophet resides. That's Islam. Judaism teaches in the Talmud that the upper part of the universe is made up of seven heavens. But the Bible, in contrast to Islam and Judaism, that both talk about seven heavens, the Bible speaks about three heavens. And the three heavens are very important to understand. So let's think of the three heavens. The first heaven is what we would think about in terms of the earth's atmosphere. It is where birds fly. That's the first heaven. The earth's atmosphere. The second heaven is what we would refer to as outer space. The second heaven is where the planets are all located. Sun, moon, stars, all of the planets. Everything that we think about in terms of space. That is the second heaven. And when you think of the first heaven and you think of the second heaven, these are visible. These are things that can be seen. So we have the first heaven being the earth's atmosphere, and we have the second heaven being outer space, all of the planets, galaxies, all of the things that can be observed. But then there's a third heaven. And the third heaven is where God dwells. The third heaven is the abode of God. So if you look it up, Shemayim, in a standard Hebrew lexicon, it will speak of heaven as the abode of God, where God sits enthroned. If you look up the Greek word Uranos, it will speak of heaven as where God dwells and all the other heavenly beings. This is the third heaven. And what's interesting about the third heaven is that it is addressed and described in 39 passages in the Bible. 11 Old Testament books, 11 New Testament books, 22 books, 39 passages speak explicitly about the third heaven. And on the basis of this, we can understand various things about it. We know this is where Jesus came from. Jesus came down from the third heaven. We know that Paul was caught up into the third heaven, and he received special revelation, as he describes in 2 Corinthians 12. We know that John saw a vision of the third heaven and was told to come up there and he'd be shown things to come in Revelation chapter 4. So we know that Jesus came down from the third heaven, came down from the presence of his Father, and we know that Paul was caught up there, and we know that John saw a vision of it. We know the third heaven is where God lives. We know that it's the abode of the elect angels. We know that it's a real and definite place. We know that it's always upward. It's always upward. So you think of the first and second heavens, meaning the sky and space, but then you think of the third heaven. We know it's a place where God rules. You see a sovereign rule. You see there he rules providentially from the third heaven. We know that it is a place where he receives worship. And we know that it's the place of all of the departed spirits. We know all of those who have died from the ascension of Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. They're all in the third heaven. All of them are in the third heaven. So you think about these heavens. There's the earth's atmosphere, the first heaven. You read about it, for example, in Jeremiah 4, verse 25. All the birds of the heavens, all the birds of the heavens. Jeremiah 4, 25. You think of the second heaven, outer space. Isaiah 13, 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof. That is the second heaven. Outer space. And then you think of the third heaven. And the third heaven is where God dwells. Now I want you to listen to the words of the psalm. It's in Psalm 113. And listen to what he says about the Lord. This is in Psalm 113. Listen to verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He has to humble himself. He has to condescend down in order to behold the things in heaven and in the earth. So I think of these three heavens, and I think of the fact that the Son of God, our Lord, the pre-existent eternal Son, who became the incarnate earthly Son and accomplished all of these things, passed through the first heaven, he passed through the second heaven, and now he is there in the third heaven as the exalted Son of God. I mean, that is absolutely incredible to think about. And to think about the fact that all of believers are there in the third heaven with him even today. So I think of this process, and I think of the fact that this one, the Son of God, is actually there. Now, when you think of the first heaven and the second heaven, and I think of the atmosphere and I think of space, you think of all of this in terms of the danger of it. And there's all this excitement about it. But do you remember the Challenger, Shuttle Challenger? And do you remember when it blasted off on January 28, 1986? That was one of the coldest mornings recorded. It blasted off, and the rubber O-rings that sealed the shuttle's million-pound rocket boosters didn't work in that cold weather. They failed. And there was an explosion, and millions of people watched it. I watched it. You probably watched it as well, as it exploded, as it was going up. You had that school teacher, and you had those six other crewmen on board. They didn't die instantly. You would think that they died instantly, but they didn't. The crew compartment sheared from the rest of the shuttle. It rose for another 20 seconds and then fell more than 2 minutes before crashing into the Atlantic at 207 miles an hour. And during those few minutes, the crew heroically tried to save the mission and tried to save themselves. But they failed. And they all died. You remember Columbia? It burned up on reentry in 2003, and it killed those seven astronauts. That's a very dangerous thing, to go up into space You can go through the first heaven. You can go through the second heaven. Jesus Christ went through the first and the second heaven, and he is now in the third heaven, where God himself dwells. This is an unseen place. You cannot see it. It is far and beyond the first and second heaven. Atmosphere, space, space as we know it. And then you think of the third heaven. But now he's there as the exalted Son of God. I want you to turn to that Psalm, Psalm 2, and let me point something out in Psalm 2. And I want you to notice this in Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. You have four movements of thought, three verses in each movement, as we all know. In Psalm 2, you have verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 6, verses 7 through 9, and verses 10 through 12. There are four movements. There are three verses per movement. And you read of the Son. And it's interesting the way he's described. In Psalm 2, verse 2, we read of him as God's anointed. You know what it is in the Greek Bible? Here, the Greek translation of this is Christ, because Christ, of course, means anointed. His Christ, his anointed one. In verse 6, he's referred to as my king. In verse 7, he's referred to as my son. And then again in verse 12, the son. So the Christ is the king. He is none other than God's own son. But when you read verse 7 down to verse 9, the Son is setting forth what the Father said to him. And I want you to notice what we read in verse 7. I'll declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. And we know this day because when we're reading the words of Paul as recorded in Acts chapter 13, when he was a synagogue up in Turkey, we read this as Paul sets it forth in that synagogue, and it's recorded by the writer Luke. Listen to the words, Acts 13, verse 29. When they fulfilled all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days by them who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are as witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you good tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So the day that he's talking about is the day of the resurrection, according to Paul. God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, Acts 13, 33. God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. And then he quotes Psalm 2, 7. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So the day is the day of the resurrection. But what does he mean when he says, this day, the day of the resurrection, have I begotten thee? What does he mean by begotten? And if you look up that Hebrew verb, yalad, it'll say to be formally installed as king with all theocratic rights. So now we're talking about an appointment. Now we're talking about being installed. So when you read it here in verse 7, thou art my son, this day, the day of the resurrection, have I formally installed thee. I have formally installed thee. Everything changed in terms of the resurrection. So come back with me to Romans chapter 1. And I want you to notice the words again concerning God's own son. And we read it here. In Romans chapter 1, verse 3, that the gospel is concerning his son. It's all about his son, God's son. And then we read this description, who became of the seed of David according to the flesh. That is his earthly existence when he was here and he seemed to be weak and he seemed to be poor. But then we read the contrast in verse 4. Having been installed, having been appointed, not just son of God, but powerful son of God, according to the spirit of holiness, from the time of, since resurrection, the resurrection of the dead. And then he again identifies him, Jesus Christ our Lord. And if there's one that Paul wants to emphasize, it's Jesus Christ. In verse 1, Christ Jesus. In verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. In verse 6, Jesus Christ. In verse 7, Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him. And if we understand who he is and what he has done, then we're going to understand something in terms of not only his person and his work, but something in terms of what he's doing now. He has now gone through the first heaven and the second heaven, and now as the exalted Son of God, he's now in the third heaven. And what all of that means in terms of all of us. Carnegie Simpson wrote, instinctively, we do not class him with others. When one reads his name in a list beginning with Confucius, we feel it's an offense, less against orthodoxy than against decency. Jesus is not one of the group of the world's great. Talk about Alexander the Great, Charles the Great, Napoleon the Great, if you will. Jesus is a part. He's not the great, he's the only. He's simply Jesus. Nothing could add to that. He's beyond our analysis. He confounds our canons of human nature. He compels our criticism to overleap itself. He awes our spirits. There's a saying of Charles Lamb that if Shakespeare was to come into this room, we should all rise up to meet him. But if that person was to come into this room, we should all fall down and try to kiss the hem of his garment. It's the reason why the psalmist says, you better kiss the Son. You better kiss him before it's too late. Do you remember Payne Stewart, the golfer, who died in that tragic plane crash on October 25th, 1999? I remember watching that plane on the news until it crashed in South Dakota. He was 42 years old. In that year, 1999, he had won the U.S. Open. But he said to his pastor, after he won the U.S. Open, it's Jesus that changed my life. I want everyone to know it's Jesus. It's all about him. He's 42 years old. You know, there were other people on that plane, Robert Fraley, that Alabama quarterback. He was on that plane that went down. He was his agent. The only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. We're going to sing this closing hymn. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. His grace is planned at all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love in Christ's receipt. It's all about him. He's Jesus Christ, and I trust all of us can say this. He's Jesus Christ, my Lord. He appeared this way, but this is what's happened since his resurrection. He's the exalted Son of God in the third heaven. Now, what does this mean? I know I have a little insert in the bulletin that I'm not going to talk about, but I am going to talk about it. And I'm going to talk about it in terms of space next week. Because when you talk about the universe, there are all kinds of things about the universe that we need to talk about. The universe. And I want to come back and talk about that second heaven and the third heaven. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that the pre-existent eternal Son became the incarnate earthly Son, and we know now on the basis of what he achieved and accomplished, he has become the exalted Son, and we know he's seated at thy right hand in a place of honor and glory. We thank thee that we have come to know him, and we know that all of those who have departed from this realm as believers in Jesus Christ are there with him now. And we know one day we're all, as believers, going to experience this ourselves, all because of our understanding. We know who he is, and we know what he has done, and we put our faith and trust only in him. So we ask our Father that thou would work within us and cause us to look beyond the various things that are happening here and to focus our attention upon him, our Lord Jesus Christ, that our perspective would be the right one. Work within us, Lord, and cause us to understand all that we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray that if there's anyone, Father, that's involved in this service that doesn't know him in a personal way, that the Holy Spirit would overwhelm that one with conviction and draw that one to a saving knowledge of Christ, whom to know we know is life everlasting. So direct us, Lord, help us to understand the scriptures. We think of this first heaven and this second heaven, the various things that are visible, the various things that we can see. But then we think of this third heaven, and we know that thou art there, Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and the angels, and we know that believers, all believers are there. So make this real to us even today, for I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.